Please be seated. And as you find your way to Romans 13, allow me to repeat at least the announcement to do with the conference. First of all, I've just come from seeing off H.B. Charles and Jason Lewis this afternoon. And I'd really want us to continue praying. As you know, HB particularly struggled a little bit with his health. And let's just pray that they arrive safely back home in the U.S. tomorrow. And that the Lord will restore strength to him, because the following day he flies out again. He's going to preach in another part of the U.S. For the rest of the week. So let's pray that the Lord gives him the strength. But secondly, it's to thank all of you. Those of you who were here this morning would have heard. And I really want to echo the thanksgiving that was given by the elders for your participation in the conference in more ways than one. Attendance being one of them, it was costing money, and a number of you forked out that money in order to be present. But there were also different roles that were played, including hosting a number of our friends who were visiting. We needed well over 100 homes to be opened up, and it was good to see that dealt with. What I said this morning, I really need to drum home. It's the biggest Reformed conference on the continent by far. And if we begin to take that for granted, we are missing out on the reality that the Lord has given us a privilege, a rare privilege, for us to host a conference like this. We don't have the economic strength, for instance, that South Africa and Nigeria might have, and yet here is the place where 11 nations came together in order to come and hear the preaching of God's word. So let's thank the Lord together with the elders, but let's also pray. Next year is the 30th anniversary of this conference. It's likely to be much bigger than this year was, and it will mean that we will need the help of even more of you, because we really want to borrow an American phrase, want to have a blast, if you see what that means. Our two speakers are already confirmed. Dr. Hensworth Jonas being one of them, and then also Stuart Olliott from the United Kingdom. So let's really make sure that we play our role this coming year. Very well then, we are in Romans and chapter 13, and I will read verse 8 to verse 10. To verse 10 of Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, those of you who've been here the last few weeks and months will know that this is the beginning of a new section of the book of Romans. And the section that we have here is on the subject of love. And we're coming from a time when we had 7 messages on the Apostle Paul's appeal to all of us to submit to the government that we are under, which was Romans 13, verse 1 to verse 7. We noticed there the command that was given in verse 1. We also noticed the 3 reasons that have been given through this passage of scripture. And we also noticed that with each reason, the Apostle Paul gave the implications one way or the other. We also, in the end, answered the question, what if the government requires of us to do something wrong? We deliberately took time to answer that question. And then finally, in our final installment, we went to our own confession of faith and saw from there something of the biblical position, at least our understanding of what the Bible teaches with respect to our relationship to the state as believers. So that's the kind of ground that we have thus far covered. Today, as we commence this section, we are dealing with love as our continuing debt to one another. Love as our continuing debt to one another. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, every time I study the subject of love, I get convicted. I always feel that I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I think it's easier to study predestination. As demanding as it might be on the mind, it doesn't look like a mirror in front of me saying, you are the man. You are the one who is failing. You are the one who is sinfully selfish. But whenever I come to the subject of love, it convicts me. And I think I have been far more convicted in studying these 3 verses than I think I will be in preaching these 3 verses. In other words, I've already said my ouch as I have been reflecting upon this. Why the subject of love at this point? Well, clearly, the Apostle Paul is continuing with what he was dealing with in Romans chapter 12. Remember, he is applying the work of redemption and its implications upon our lives. And if you turn to Romans chapter 12, you will notice there that already that's where he began. Upon speaking about the fact that in view of God's mercies, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, God has loved us, we should also love him back. The Apostle Paul immediately goes into the context of the church. And he says there that we are to use our gifts and abilities to bless others. Having gifts that differ, he says in verse 6, according to the grace given us, let us use them. Let's make sure that we are blessing others with our abilities and not so much we ourselves being blessed by what God has given others. Having done that, look at verse 9. In case you were doubting that Paul was speaking about love, he says there, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly love or brotherly affections. And as he begins to roll out the next few verses, it's very clear that he's speaking about how we ought to act towards other believers. And so much of what he's speaking about here is about love, as it were, spilling over into the lives of other believers. Outdo one another. Be zealous. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of others. Clearly, it's saying love, love, love. This is what love looks like. And even when we came into the reaction position, as we shall be seeing in a few moments, again, clearly, it is a life of love that enables us not to hit back when we are wrongly treated. So the Apostle Paul, even in writing the instructions he's writing in chapter 12, is not too far away from love. This subject is still very much at the back of his mind. Yes, he's dealing with how we react to others. And at the beginning of chapter 13, he deals with how we react to the state. But he comes back to love. Because love is so much part of the Christian faith. What I want us to do today is basically to have a bird's eye view of these three verses. And then, the Lord willing, next time we are back here, we will then begin to go in verse by verse. Clearly, the Apostle Paul here is saying a number of things about this love. About this love. First of all, it is the fact that it must be our permanent debt. Our permanent incongole, to make it a little easier for us to understand. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The Apostle Paul is launching this appeal for love by using the experience that we go through in the area of money. And I think we all can understand the feeling here, especially if you are genuinely converted. It is the fact that there is a tension that occurs in your own soul with respect to the person that you owe money, especially if you know that you are going to be meeting this person, for instance, at church. There's a sense in which you don't easily forget. You are mindful of the fact that I owe this person something. And consequently, before Sunday comes around, you will make sure you pass by an ATM or your own bank or wherever it is. Make sure that you get the money, put it in an envelope. And consequently, the moment you meet at church, the first thing you do is, bang, out is the envelope, and you put it into your friend's pocket. You don't need to be reminded. It's the thing that's on your mind. The first thing, I owe this person money. But there are people who are bad. They're terrible. And they deliberately don't want to pay back money. The Bible gives us one or two instances. Let's just quickly peep at them. Leviticus 19 and Proverbs 3. Leviticus 19 and verse 13. Leviticus 19 and verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Now, in case you're thinking that has to do with actual positive pulling a gun or a knife and getting money out of somebody's pocket, listen to this. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. In other words, when it's payday, it's payday. Let me say it again. Those of us who have maids at home. When it's payday, it's payday. It doesn't look the other way. After all, 2 to 3 days will he die? And of course, the servant, the maid, will not ask because, but madam, I might get fired. I'll get a terrible word. And consequently, we are, as we shall see the next verse, the money is there. But we are just bad. We've got a bad attitude towards other people when it's our turn to pass on the money. But you wait until it's us now, in our company, when they delay 31st. First. No, me, I'm applying for another job somewhere else. You know, you can't work like this, Anzo. As we shall be seeing, it's about doing to others as would have them do unto you. Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. Look at the way it is put there in verse 28 and verse 29. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Are we there? Proverbs 3, 28. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. And again, verse 29. Oh, sorry, verse 27. I should have begun with verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. It's in your power to do it. In other words, part of being a child of God is learning to be responsible in my relationships, my horizontal relationships. And therefore the statement, owe no one anything. That's not suggesting that you must never borrow. But what it is clearly saying is that as long as it is in your power, don't be a bad person holding back what you know you have the capacity to give. Oh, no one anything. The Apostle Paul launches this teaching, this appeal, from that context. A context where we are all familiar. We are all familiar. I learned much earlier in my Christian life, rather my pastoral ministry, never to lend out money to church members. Because many, many years ago, I was taught the hard way. Someone would be desperate, they would borrow, and then they stop coming to church. Because, of course, they are afraid that, you know, when we are looking at each other like this, they're thinking, he's always thinking, I'm still owing him money. I'm still owing him. So, we are all in this experience, isn't it? I'm almost certain some of you know that Brother X or Sister Y has stopped coming to KBC because he owes me money. She owes me money. So the person is now going to something international ministries for a few weeks. Because they don't want to look you in the face. So it's a very real issue. We sense, how can I be with this person in the same pew, meeting outside in the car park, when I owe him or her money? I would rather be listening to a prophet something something on a Sunday. Now, Paul is saying that that same tension must be with us in terms of meeting one another's needs, loving others. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. In other words, the same way in which when you see somebody that you are owing money to, a message already begins to work its process in your mind, that's the way it should be with respect to one another's needs, especially among the brethren who come to work on a number of details when we get there. The ability to think immediately. My friend has a child in hospital. My friend's car has broken down. Brother so-and-so is unwell. Sister so-and-so is in college. And I heard that the father lost a job. Clearly, the mind immediately should begin thinking, what should I do? Immediately, what should I do? Sense your tension, Paul is saying here. Rather than being that bad person we're speaking about earlier, who knows that I ought to be paying my workers, but forget it. They are stupid, forget it. You can always wait. Someone who knows I borrowed money. And even when people say, Mwana, you people also. You know, guys, this is a place for worship. Not money, money, money. Allow us to worship God first. He's saying, have the same attitude. Because one who loves another has fulfilled the law. We'll come back to that in verse 10. So that's the first thing the Apostle Paul is telling us. That tension must be with us. The second that Paul deals with is to argue that love towards others is the sum total of obeying God's commandments. Love towards others is the sum total of obeying God's commandments. Now, the reason why he does so is because of what he has just said in the second part of verse 8. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So clearly, the Apostle Paul recognizes that in your mind you must be saying, how? How can loving others, in fact, satisfy the entire law of God? So this is what it says in verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Shall love your neighbor as yourself. Two quick points there that really just a few things to notice. First of all, Paul is clearly quoting from what we call the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. In other words, it's the commandments that have to do with one another. He has skipped the first five commandments, which are vertical, to do immediately with our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before you, etc., etc. He skips all that, and instead, he is dealing with the each other commandments. That's the first. The second is that even there, you can see that he not only misses the ninth commandment, but he does not totally follow the order in the Ten Commandments. I hope you notice that. The ninth commandment is, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. You will notice it is missing there. But also the normal order of the commandments, the first one is you shall not murder, on the second tablet that is. The second one is you shall not commit adultery. Then the third is you shall not steal. The fourth, which is missing here, is you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. And then the last is you shall not covet. Now, why am I bringing this out? Well, clearly, the Apostle Paul, who was dictating this letter, he wasn't writing it himself word for word, someone else was writing, was dictating it. He clearly was speaking from memory. He was simply reciting something of the commandments. And that's why he ends with the phrase, and any other commandment. Any other. He just wrote them out one by one, which is what we normally do when we are socializing in fellowship with one another, and then we are simply mentioning commandments. That's what he was doing here. That's something of what our Savior also did in Matthew 19. Let's quickly go there. But what I want you to notice there is that in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, he meanders quite around the Bible when he's just saying these commandments, as we say, off the cuff. Matthew 19 and verse 18. Let me begin from verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, Listen to this. You shall not murder. So he's got the sixth commandment in place. You shall not commit adultery. He's got the seventh commandment in place. You shall not steal. He's got the eighth commandment in place. You shall not bear false witness. He's got the ninth commandment in place. And then listen to this. Honor your father and mother. He has jumped back up to the fifth commandment, and then listen to this. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's a chigondo now. It's over the bar. He leaves the Ten Commandments completely. In other words, again, the Lord Jesus Christ here is simply bringing the commandments of God. He's simply sampling them out and putting them before this individual and saying, Have you obeyed this? Well, in an coming study, we'll look at the man's answer and how clearly he was wrong. But the point I want to bring out there is this is simply a sampling of the commandments. However, what we will come and learn when we will come to deal with this a little later is there are a lot of individuals who have the attitude towards especially the Ten Commandments that they are now history. They are for people that lived before Jesus came, and that our job today is to simply love one another. That, you know, the business of obeying God's law is no longer anything we are supposed to be concerned about. Now, clearly, that's not what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying is this, that if you love your neighbor, you will end up doing what these commandments say. That's all he's saying. If you love your neighbor, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, sums up the commandments. It doesn't throw away the commandments, it sums them up. It's like a belt that ties everything neatly together. That's essentially what he is saying. And again, brethren, it will become abundantly evident in due season when we dive into this passage of scripture. But it is this last element that if you love somebody without even trying to process law by law, you will find that you are in fact obeying God's commandments towards them, is what he opens up in his last point. He's saying love fulfills the purpose or the intent of God's law. Love fulfills the purpose or the intent of God's law. He puts it negatively. Look at verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Let's quickly peep at this commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And clearly, the one that is being spoken about there primarily has to do with taking another man's wife or taking someone else's husband. Now, if you love that person, the last thing you want to do is to destroy their marriage. That's the last thing you want to do. If you genuinely love that person. Here's another one. You shall not murder to do with violence. Again, it's exactly the same point. If you love a person, you will not want to harm them physically. You will not. Because love inspires you in the opposite direction. Here's the third one. You shall not steal. I think that's pretty obvious. We were hearing earlier on about the fact that if you don't know where South Korea is, at least you're using their phones. And you know, you find people lose phones in church. In church. Because the person you were sitting next to looks at your South Korean phone, which you've forgotten as you are now rising to go, and he whisks it into his pocket. Does he love you? Of course not. Because where there is love, he will say, brother, you've forgotten your wire, whatever the phone is. Just don't know how they pronounce that word with too many vowels. You've forgotten it. Again, where there is love, there isn't stealing. Okay? He goes on to deal with coveting. The point being made there is that love does not harm others. But what we need to see is that although Paul is speaking in the negative, he's simply following the tradition of the commandments. The commandments, although they are given in the negative, they are actually positive. They are positive. And so here when he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, what he's really saying is that love seeks the good of a neighbor. Seeks the good. It's a positive energy. It's the kind of language that we normally give, especially when you are sharing a prayer request and you say, you know, I'm not feeling very well. Please pray for me. I'm not feeling very well. Now, those who are above 50 never feel very well. So they'll be sitting there thinking, but what's his problem? Because we are all not feeling very well. But that's not his point. His point is, I'm feeling sick. That's what he's really saying. But it's a way of amplifying something by speaking in negative. Or as the Apostle Paul says at the beginning of the book of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Now, come on. He's not saying he's not ashamed. He's saying, I'm proud of the gospel. I boast of the gospel. Take me into the headquarters of this empire, into Rome. I want to preach the gospel to everybody there, educated and uneducated, etc., etc., Greek, Jew, free, whatever. Take me there. I'm proud of this message. That's what he's saying. But he's giving it in a negative. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. When he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. He's not saying, see, love, when you are drowning, doesn't push your head into the water until you finish drowning. You know, sort of love just, well, I won't finish him off. Clearly, that's what he means. You know, love dives in. Love pulls the person out. That's what love does. It is positive energy that he is really referring to here. And if you notice, that's the way the commandments are as well. The commandments are not, although they are speaking in the negative, it's actually positive. In other words, for instance, when it says you're not commit adultery, the point is honor marriage. That's the point. Hold marriage in high esteem. Similarly, when it says you shall not murder, it's not simply saying, you know, I've never put a knife into anybody's ribs. No, 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 no. It's saying do everything in your power to preserve life. That's what it is saying. Throw yourself into it in a positive way. Similarly, do not steal has to do with you doing everything to respect other people's property. It's that positive respect that each person is a steward of God's resources. Let me play my role to ensure that other people's stewardship is preserved. And on and on and on we can go. It is positive energy. That's what love does. I have a few verses here that are dealing with these opposites, but I'll preserve them, or rather hang on to them, until we come to do the actual exposition. But I do want you to see, therefore, as we hurry on to close, how, therefore, love doing no wrong to a neighbor becomes love is the fulfilling of the law, which is where we began from. Because then it satisfies the intention of God's law, which is that each one of us, actively becomes a blessing to others. Actively becomes a blessing to others. It is the fulfilling of the law in terms of the actualizing of it, in terms of achieving the law, accomplishing the law, realizing it. Love energizes us to do to others good, to do to them what would have them to do to us? That's what love does. So as we commence this section on love, realize, brethren, that all Paul is saying is this: make sure that that tension is in you. The sense that I owe something to my friends, to my neighbors, to my church members. I owe something to them. And we shall see this. An obvious example is the one that Jesus himself gave to somebody who was trying to be clever about, and who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus just gave a little story of a person who was beaten up, left half dead. And the first person who was passing by was a priest, probably coming from work, rushing home after a hard day's work. And seeing this person half dead, what did he do? He passed the other side. There wasn't this tension that I owe this person something. It wasn't there. Well, the next person coming in the story of Jesus was a Levite. The modern equivalent of the first one, the priest, was either a church pastor or elder. The second one is the deacon. So you can see how Jesus is masterfully playing into this story. The Levite also, either going to work or knocking off, but let's use the opposite direction, is now rushing to work. He looks at his watch. I've only got 5 minutes. If I attend to this guy, I'll be late for work. He passes the other way. He's also gone. The tension is missing. Now comes a Samaritan. Now, Jesus is playing on the conscience of the people listening and, of course, the chap in front of him. Because the relationship between Samaritans and the Jews was like today's Jews and Palestinians. What the Samaritan should have done is to finish him off. After all, he's almost dead. But instead, that tension, that sympathy, mercy in him gets the better of him. And he does something about it. What does he do? He fulfills the statement that says, you shall not commit murder. That's what he does. In other words, he preserves life. He goes out of his way to ensure that this person goes on in life. That's what he does. Brethren, it's that tension. That's all Paul is saying. It's that tension. And it's very easy. When announcements are done, even just from this pulpit, brother so-and-so is traveling, pray for him. Does it occur to you that before I sleep tonight, I must pray for that person? Or do you simply take it, well, it's announcements as usual. I've noticed each time the deacons finish one sentence, they always say, so pray for so-and-so. So pray for us. It's monotonous. There's no sense of tension that actually there's something here. A so-and-so has had a funeral. It doesn't occur to you that that means the bank account has been impoverished. So that, let me get a small envelope, put in a little bit and give something. It just doesn't occur to you at all. There's no sense of tension. That's where the practice is. Paul is saying, when you hear of something in the life of a brother or a sister, act. Sense the tension. Don't just go on in life as if nothing is happening. Well, as I said to you, it's convicting. It is convicting. It is convicting when you belong to a church membership that has 400 people and you owe them your prayers. It is convicting. When you belong to a church where so many are young students struggling with fees, struggling. It is. Just this morning, a student showed me a letter from his university that was saying he's owing so much, and it was all there, all the figures and everything. You can't just walk away and look the other way. You can't. Because these are the needs and they are around us. Why is it that we don't have money until it's our birthday or the birthday of a loved one? And suddenly there's a lot of money gushing out of our pockets. What is it? Why is it that we don't have time until it's about us? Then suddenly we have a lot of time. I must say, I was convicted. If there's anything that shows us that we are sinners, it is our selfishness, our self-centeredness. It is. A person who just never goes out of his way to minister to the needs of others, when his own day comes and he's in need and nobody is coming to fall over others to meet that need, that person will be complaining and saying, there's no love in this church. No love. Me, I'm going away. Until you begin to say, okay, deacons, bring your announcement book. Let's just go through to see which one of these announced needs you helped with. No, it was wrong time of the month. No, I think this time, very busy, and this. So if, when it was your turn to respond to that tension, you did absolutely nothing, well, you are proving the fact that there's no love in this church. And wherever you go, you take that empty tank with you. There will be no love in the church you're going to. In other words, the problem is you. It is you. Our own sinful selfishness. And what Christianity tries to do, not just trying, what it does is it looks this demon in the eyes. That's what it does. It looks this demon in the eyes and says, deal with it. Deal with it. You are supposed to be your brother's keeper. That's what you are. You are not a tank that's supposed to fill up until it's full, because it will never fill up. You are a pipe. God's blessings are supposed to come in and go out to others. Come in and go out to others. Come in and go out to others. That's what you're supposed to be. And brethren, looking at words like this, they might be simple. But if your conscience is alive, you want to go to Christ and say to him, Lord Jesus, deal with me graciously. Deal with me graciously. Fill me with your spirit. Fill me with yourself. You who left heaven, climbed off your throne to serve and not to be served. But instead to give your life as a ransom for many. Make me like you. So that when I hear of the needs of God's people, that tension might begin to build within me as though it's money I owe them. And that I would be restless. I'd be going out of my way in order to be a blessing to others. Jesus, by your Spirit, help me. Until I can look my brothers and sisters in the face and from the depth of my heart say to them, let me be your servant. Let me be your servant. Just as I want you to save me in my time of need. Let me be your servant. Amen.